pleasure to be here again, and really appreciate this church and the ministry that it's doing in this area. And may God provide you with a shepherd, with a pastor. Hopefully it will work out for you sooner than later, but in God's time, obviously. Please join me as we look at God's Word, found in the second chapter of Jonah, verses 1 through... I'm going to read the entire chapter, including verse 10. I think it's on page 774 in the Pew Bible. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Out of the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah dry land. May God challenge our hearts, and let's pray that God would give us insight. Let's pray together. We do thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look at your word and especially to apply its meaning to our lives. We ask you now to speak to us through your word. We pray that you'd open our hearts, our minds, to what you have for us to take home and to apply in our lives this week and beyond. We ask you, Lord, to strengthen us and be especially with us, for we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin, I just want to give credit to a couple of people who were of great assistance to me in preparing this particular message. One is Dr. Mark Futato. I don't know if you know him. You may know of Old Testament at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, and is in the process of writing a commentary on Jonah. But I had a sneak preview and so forth, so I've borrowed unabashedly material from him. And also a man who you may know, some of you, Richard Phillips, who has written a commentary on Jonah and Micah. And he writes in the Reformed Expository Commentary. In fact, he's one of the main editors of that. So, you just be aware of the fact that I'll be using some of their material, and it isn't all my own. But I suspect that a lot of pastors do that, preachers, you know, because we don't have all the answers individually, and so it's important that we consult with others. At any rate, I just want to begin by telling you a personal story about myself. a little over a year and a half ago, one morning with a pain in my abdomen, and I knew it was a kidney stone. I'd had it before, about 15 years before, and I remembered the pain and what it did. So I woke up my wife and I said, please take me to the emergency room. What I need most desperately are some Percocet to help alleviate the pain while the stone was being passed. I had no doubt that it would be passed, but anyway, she took me to the emergency room, and All I wanted was the medicine. I didn't care about, you know, all the stuff they wanted to do to me, but they had their process. They wanted me to, you know, go under an ultrasound and this and that and every other thing you can imagine. And I only wanted to be there for 10 minutes and get the medicine and get going, you know, but I was there for all day. And then at the end of the day, they came to me rather triumphantly and said, "You have a kidney stone." Well, I mean, all right, that's true at the beginning. And the emergency room physician said, "You've had one before." "Yes." And she said, "Well, that's a lot to have in 20 years or so, is the two kidney stones." She said, you probably should go to your urologist and talk to him about this." So I did that. I went to a urologist and explained what had been going on, and he said, "Well, as I look," because he asked me to, well, they gave me a filter to save the stone, but there wasn't much to it, and he said, "It doesn't look to me like you're in a lot of trouble. I mean, as it looks, I look at some of the things, pictures they took of you, and you don't have any others coming down the road," he said, "but you need to watch your diet." And of course, I'm sure that's standard for everyone who said kidney stones. They tell you, watch your diet. Not too much milk. I mean, that's the bad stuff. Keep away from calcium if possible and all this. And so the urologist said to me, "By the way," he said, "do you mind if I do a digital exam?" And I said, "Well, yeah, if that's what you think is helpful." And so we did that, and then he said, "You have a nodule on your prostate gland." And he said, "But at your age," they always say that when you get older. He said, "At your age," he said, "it's not a big deal. Normally," he said, "it just is, it's going to be slow growing if it's cancerous. And you have nothing to worry about." He said that you may want to have a biopsy of it. Well, I did. I mean, right away I said, "Yes, let's schedule a biopsy." So schedule a biopsy, and I had to wait a few days for the results to come in. He called me in and my wife was there as well. And he called us in for a consultation and to give us the results of the exam, the biopsy. Serious, and I knew something was up. And he said, I hate to tell you this, but if you don't get this treated, you have a 9 on the Gleason scale. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but the scale goes from 1 to 10. If you're a 9, you're in big trouble. It's an aggressive cancer. So he said to me, I wasn't cheered by these words, he said, "If you don't get this taken care of, in 3 to 5 years, you're going to be dead." Now, that's sort of putting it rather bluntly. And so I thought about it after I picked myself off the floor. And I said to him, "Well, what do you recommend as a treatment?" And so he made some suggestions. The hospital that I was going, that I went to, where he was located, works with Mass General, and you know, it's a very reputable hospital. But I asked myself, as both my wife and I were talking about, he said, "Well," I said, Doesn't God have some sort of provision that he takes care of people who were pastors? I mean, you know, I really did. Time, energy, effort, and, you know, all these churches I worked with, I said, I mean, isn't there some sort of special provision? And she said, "I know, I don't understand why this happened to you. I mean, you know, you eat the right food, you do the right things and everything else, and here you are with this very serious prostate cancer." Now, you hear the word cancer, and it does kind of, you know, your stomach does sort of a flip-flop, and you get uptight about that. It's rather, it was very intense for us for a while. But then I discovered that Billy Graham had prostate cancer, and I figured if it's good enough for Billy Graham, it's good enough for me. But the point is that for a period of time, we were in desperate straits, not unlike what Jonah writes in this second chapter of Jonah. But the thing about all of this is that God worked it all out ahead of time. We found out about this clinic that treats prostate cancers exclusively, and the guy that's in charge of it in Florida, Sarasota, Florida, has an incredible resume and record. And we had friends that had a condo a few miles away, and they had a car that they left behind. And so they said, stay at our condo and use our Cadillac. I mean, that's not too bad. So I'm saying that God gave us a gracious provision, and this was all taken care of in His. I mean, I rejoice, not unlike the rejoicing that we hear at the end of this particular psalm. It really is a psalm of praise on the part of Jonah. And as you know, Jonah, of course, ran into some difficulty. The first chapter tells us about Jonah being asked and told by God. And this is what's unique about Jonah. He was asked to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel, or the message of redemption. And, well, it was a warning. If you 40 days, you're going to be wiped out. You have 40 days to live, in other words. And then God's going to deal with you. You're going to be destroyed. And as it turns out, Jonah didn't want to give them the message, because he never did like the Ninevites or Assyrians. You know, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. What's interesting about that particular aspect of Nineveh, do you know what city in Iraq to this day encircles the ruins, in effect, of Nineveh? Mosul. Mosul, it's in the news. Forces of Iraq are trying to recapture Mosul and take it back from ISIS. But anyway, all these things are relevant truths that we can appreciate and thank God for, and we did. But I understand, and especially going through this whole thing with cancer, here's the end result. I'm free. Clinic did. He did everything. He threw everything at me, including the kitchen sink. Within a year, I was cancer-free. Absolutely wonderful. I mean, you thank God for the fact that He's still alive and touches our lives and changes it so that we can go on with living and know that He's with us. And that's why the first point of this text that I'd like to have us look at is that God does answer distress calls. I know that from my own feelings, in my own distress, I asked God for a lot of help, because I needed it, not just simply physically, but emotionally as well. And God did that. But He also answered Jonah's call for help. Now, as you look at Jonah's life in the second chapter, because he refused, and you know, prophets don't refuse to do what God tells them to do. I mean, that's just not what prophets are all about. They're the message, and they deliver the message. But Jonah ran in the opposite direction. God aboard a ship and started sailing for Tarshish in southern Spain, assumedly, and just wanted to get away from it all and not do what God wanted him to do. And that's just unusual. And that's why Jonah's such a different book. But a very relevant book, because it's a story not only of Jonah, but it's your story. And it's my story. And we'll get into that a bit later. But the point is that now, of course, Jonah was in desperate shape. Even in our text, it says, out of the belly of Sheol. I mean, he was in the realm of the dead. This was it for Jonah, because he refused. And on board ship, he was tossed overboard because he requested that. He knew what the storm was all about, that God had sent that storm to shape him up. And so he had the sailors on board throw him overboard. And so he was tossed into the sea with only one expectation. He would drown. He expected to happen to him. Now, it was a desperate thing. And yet God heard his voice, even a voice of disobedience. And God sent a large fish to swallow him and save him from the ocean depths. Do you realize that this is one of the few stories in the Bible that even people who don't read the Bible have heard about? Jonah and, well, they call it Jonah and the whale, but it's the big fish, okay? But it's very popular. Even children hear this particular story. It's just such a great story, being swallowed by this great fish. Now, the issue isn't the fish. Forget the fish. It was a vehicle that God used to save Jonah's life. And so this large fish swallowed him and saved him from the ocean depths. So, this poetic prayer, as it turns out in chapter 2, in a sense is a psalm of praise that sighed the fish's belly. So it would appear. Now it needs to be understood that the Lord God of Israel, and even in the responsive reading that we had, throughout the Old Testament, what is made clear is that God is not simply a God of the land. He's a God of the sea. Now, in that time, in Jonah's age, probably during the time of the Northern Kingdom, perhaps 8th century B.C., in that time, people functioned with local deities. I mean, they believed that the God of the sea was Poseidon or Neptune or Tiamat or whoever. That their God, their local God on land, that was his domain. But the God of the sea was a different God. So when you went out and, sailing in a vessel, a sailing vessel or a ship, then you would pray to the God, that, you know, to Poseidon or Neptune, the sea that was part of your tradition. You would pray to that God to protect you. Well, so that's what was going on here. And when the storm did come up on board the ship, and the ship was almost breaking apart, then the sailors were praying to their God, and the captain said, "You better call Jonah to pray to his God," because Jonah was, of course, asleep down below, wasn't worried about a whole lot. But they got him up, and they got him going, and so they asked him what the deal was with him. He said, "Well, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship, you know, the God of my people," and so forth and so on. And so they said, "Well, what have you done?" And so he told them what he had done. And he said, "The only way to save this ship and your lives is to throw me overboard." And they did. After they had just asked God to forgive him, and they actually did a little worship service to the God of Israel after this. So that worked for what they did. To give you an idea of what still goes on, this is unbelievable. But my son was in the military, in the army, stationed in Kuwait just before the invasion of Iraq in 2003 by the United Nations, including the United States. And he was there and was a driver for his colonel, the colonel of his unit. And so he'd go into Kuwait City and drive all over the place and meet all kinds of people. He could speak a bit of Arabic. And so they love you if you speak Arabic. So he got along with a number of Kuwaitis. And so they asked him to go fishing with him. Well, he told us he was going to go fishing. He called us on the phone and said, "I'm going fishing tomorrow with a bunch of Kuwaitis." And I said, "Is it safe?" And he said, "Of course it is." So he said the surprising thing when he got back home, he said that fishing trip was during the month of Ramadan. If you know anything about Islam, you know that Ramadan was a time of fasting. You would fast from dawn until dusk. You would not eat and you would not drink. And that was a genuine fast, and so it was a holy month, a very sacred month. And of course the Quran encouraged that, and all good Muslims would do that, would fast during Ramadan. And so he got on the boat and went out, and this was right in the middle of Ramadan, in the middle of the day, when everybody's supposed to be fasting, and he got out in the water with them, and they had the fishing gear, but they had all kinds of other stuff with them, and he wasn't sure what they were, but they opened up the drinks, started drinking, they opened up the food and started eating. And he said to them, brave my son, he said, "What are you doing? This is Ramadan. Walking and eating during Ramadan." You know what they said? They said, "Allah is a God of the land. When we get in the ocean, hey, he's not God there. And so therefore the rules of Ramadan don't apply." when we're on the ocean. Now, this really happened. And so that there was sort of, of course, that's not what true Islam is all about. I mean, they would say, you know, there's no excuse that Allah is everywhere, but these guys were hung up on the local deity scheme. It was still alive all these years after, you know, Jonah and others in that time frame. But anyway, I thought that would be interesting to share with you that they had that perspective. But what that really was saying in their minds that Allah was less omnipresent than the Lord God of scriptures. Anyway, with Jonah, getting back to him, in a very real way, God wasn't obligated to save him. I mean, he had turned his back on God, do you understand? And he had moved away and taken off in the other direction, which, you know, isn't particularly appropriate. And it offended, obviously, God, and so he had totally disobeyed. But God delivered Jonah because the Lord, as it turns out, is gracious and he's compassionate. And he hears the cries of even the disobedient as well as the cries of the obedient. That's the kind of God that was operating in the life of Jonah. He didn't have to, but he did it because he's gracious and he's compassionate. What a God we serve and that we follow. If you don't know this Lord, I'm telling you, this is what God is all about. I tell you firsthand, not just through the experience of Jonah. Now the second thing that I think really comes out is the fact that all of us need deliverance. I needed deliverance. It isn't just simply that Jonah needed deliverance. All of us need it. Now, of course, Jonah is the primary person. He was in danger of drowning. I mean, the language in chapter 2 indicates that he sensed that death was knocking on his door. He realized that he was in deep, deep trouble before God. But we all need God's deliverance. We are helpless babes in and of ourselves because we can do nothing to save ourselves. There's not a thing you can do to save yourself before God. It has to be God working in your life. Our best laid plans in this lifetime are easily thwarted by circumstances beyond our control. We have no future in ourselves because it's entirely in God's hands. He's in control, in control. That's really important to understand. It takes a serious illness or some event to bring this home to us because we're slow in getting the message. I was. I mean, I thought, well, this is crazy that I was getting cancer. This isn't right. You know, and I sort of lived on that for a couple hours until, I learned the truth about myself. And that was important for me to realize that I needed deliverance as well. Jonah, in this chapter, begins the process of repentance. He had really messed up his life. You can't imagine that his calling was to be a prophet, and he just refused to do it. Just turned his back on God and walked away or sailed away. You know, and this was Jonah. But now, as time went by and he was rescued by God through the great fish, he began to realize that he had made a mistake. And you can see that developing when he thought about the temple in Jerusalem. Mentioned twice in our text, this idea of the temple. And you may not have caught that, but that's an important feature of what's going on. The temple represented in Jerusalem the presence of God, or wherever God, you know, manifested himself. And so he recalled the fact that it was a pleasant thought to think about where God spent his time and where God connected with humanity, especially the Jews, and because it gave people that trusted in the God of Israel a sense of security. They took great comfort in the presence of God in their lives. And Jonah had lost his bearing. But now he was beginning to realize what he had left behind. Sign of repentance, by the way. When you suddenly come to terms with yourself and you realize what you've left behind. And so he thought about that. And the fact that when he fled from God, he missed all these things that he needed to have. Now, in a New Testament sense, as we reflect a bit on what the New Testament teaches in all of this, we have the advantage, by the way, today, of knowing the how and why of deliverance. I think it's much more clear-cut. Oh, in general, it's true that you turn to God, and God is the one who takes care of you, and he delivers you, and he will always deliver you one way or the other. But we know how we are delivered, and that is through the death of Christ, that he died for our sins, he takes care of us, he does wonderful things for us. He's defeated death, he's been raised from the dead, and that gives us the promise of eternal life. And the why and the deliverance is because we are messed up people. In the sense that we need to have deliverance given to us. And deliverance that will change our hearts and minds. And where we focus on the really important things of life, where there's meaning, and when we have a healthy outlook of ourselves and other people, and we have a relationship with the living God who leads us and guides us and keeps us. And I liked what was said in Sunday school. About the idea that imputed righteousness, what we need operating in our lives, is not our own righteousness, because it's rather useless, but we need the righteousness of Jesus working in our hearts and changing us to be the people that we should be. And so that's important to remember as we look at this. And that takes us really to the third point of all of this, and that we see what happens with Jonah is that he makes promises. After he comes to himself, recognition of his obligation now to God, promises are made to be kept. And you see that in verses 6 and 7 of our text, that Jonah wrote these words and said that you should never, never pay regard, or another version has cling to worthless idols. We don't know which situation he was talking about. Was he thinking of the sailors who were worshiping their idols aboard ship? Or was he thinking of the people of Nineveh who would worship Ishtar and other gods like that in the city of and set up idols to Ishtar? We don't know exactly which was being referred to by, but we do know that idols don't help you. They're not good for you. In fact, we are to pay regard, cling to God's steadfast love. And the word is chesed, which is the Hebrew word for covenant love. And that's what he was talking about. We cling to that. We look to that. The living God can offer you relief and comfort in this lifetime. That's very important to understand and to appropriate for yourself through the righteousness of Jesus operating in your life. Jonah goes on to promise sacrifice to God. And he says, in effect, I won't forget to do what's right from now on. I've learned my lesson, Lord, and I will honor you through genuine worship and generous giving. That's what sacrifice meant. And he really meant well by this. In chapter 3, we see that he did what God told him to do, and he went to Nineveh. Now, chapter 4 turns things around a bit, and we'll talk about that later, but the thing is, he did what he was saying. And even more, and this is important for you to understand, than dismissing idols, and even more than making promises to sacrifice, is the ultimate statement that Jonah made in verse 9. This is the key verse of the entire book of Jonah. This is the key verse. This is a statement that is being made that I think is unparalleled in the rest of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Or salvation comes from the Lord. Translated either way. It means that God, in God alone do we find salvation and deliverance. Through no other source, through God alone do we find salvation and deliverance. And it's a broad, sweeping statement that includes all people, not just the Jews. Salvation doesn't belong just to the Jews. It belongs to everyone. Everyone is what he was saying. And includes people in all different kinds of circumstances. Whoever you are, wherever you are, it includes you. It's a wonderful statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Over and over again, that thought should come to us, that we need to take a very careful look at this incredible insight from Jonah. Now, I'm going to quote some material from the sources I mentioned at the very beginning, and I want you to listen carefully. This is what I'd like to say. The story of the prophet Jonah sheds considerable light on the question of God's sovereignty in salvation. As Charles Spurgeon saw it, the characters, and this is going to be interesting, I think, in Jonah 2, 9 through 10, represent both sides of the debate that was sort of a big issue of polemical discussion during Spurgeon's day. He was a pastor, the prince of preachers in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Baptist, Reformed Baptist. And he said that Jonah's Calvinism, and that's in quotes, can be seen in this great exclamation, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now he said the Arminian position, which was the opposite, that was the big argument back then, is represented by the great fish who swallowed Jonah. Now that's a fascinating twist of terms and meaning, but that's what where Spurgeon was going with all this. And I understand a little bit about British humor at this point, but Spurgeon is reputed to have jested. We know that the great fish was an Arminian. Now, I was reading this and I said, what? What is he doing with that? You know, but that's the imagery that he was promoting. He said, because no sooner did Jonah pray, salvation is of the Lord, than the great fish spat him on the ground, out on the ground. Because he was so distasteful. Well, that was, you know, that's British humor, so that's okay. I want to go on in what Phillips in particular says, and he says that the question of salvation's source is an important one both for individuals and for the ministry of the church. It really is. This is not a small item of, let's say, theological nicety. This is reality. This is what's important. Does salvation occur because of what we do for God, or because of what God does for us? It's a rhetorical question. I'm not going to answer that for you. You've got to answer that. Or do sinners come to God for salvation, or does God come to sinners in order to save? What's the story throughout Scripture? You know what the story is. The Bible's answer is found in Jonah's prayer, salvation belongs to the Lord, or salvation is from the Lord. And we can see that God is the source of salvation. First, because of his plan. And Spurgeon actually wrote this, no human intellect and no created intelligence in the planning of salvation. He contrived the way, even as he himself carried it out. And this is the emphasis of the Bible. Really important thought. The plan of salvation comes from the Lord. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was a pastor at 10th Press in Philadelphia, said this, God alone has found the way to declare ungodly men godly and justified. God alone has taken the fallen children of Adam and made it possible for them to sit upon the throne of the universe with himself. God alone has taken those who were joined to the harlotry of sin, interesting turn of phrase, and turn them into the pure bride of Christ. Lots of good things come from this whole dynamic, this whole expression. And so this reason, our salvation serves to display the wisdom and especially his grace. And nothing outside, God led him to devise the plan of our salvation. And no influence outside his own glorious being led God to save us. It's God who does the saving. And salvation belongs to our God. A wonderful statement. But it isn't just simply that God planned it and initiated it. He also accomplished it for our salvation. We need to see it for what it is. That man cannot offer his own sacrifice for sin, since every human being has his or her own sins to pay for and thus cannot pay for another's. Man cannot offer good works, for all our works are corrupted by the sin that pollutes our very being. But what we could never do, God has done for us. Salvation is all of the Lord. I mean, over and over again, you get the distinct impression. Jonah was saved by God's sovereign grace. You are saved by God's sovereign grace. I am saved by God's sovereign grace. He did it all. He initiated it. He continued to provide for it. And finally, he completed it through the work of our Savior. And therefore, even in receiving the gospel, the power to believe is from the Lord. Now, there was another statement that Charles Spurgeon, and this is just a little bit of history thrown in so you get a flavor for that. Charles I, I don't know if Americans don't know much about Charles I, but he was part of the Civil War in England. And when he was captured by the forces of Parliament, Cromwell and all of them, he was imprisoned for a while, and he was beheaded in January of 1649. But prior to that, he was held prisoner in Carisbrooke Castle on the Isle of Wight. Now, several times, his supporters attempted to rescue him because they knew that he was going to be executed. And so everything was ready at this one time that they were very close to getting him, freeing him from the parliamentary forces. Everything was provided for Charles' escape. This is what this particular writer indicates. His followers were waiting outside the wall, and boats were ready to take him to safety. All the fallen king had to do was to get out the window of his room. But Charles could not get the window open. And all the efforts on his behalf came. And so Charles was kept in prison and then executed a few months later. But Spurgeon wrote these words: "So it is with a sinner. If God had provided every means of escape and only required him to get out of his dungeon, he would have remained there for all eternity. Why? Because the sinner by nature is dead in sin. There is nothing you can do. Only God can rescue you. And if God does require the sinner who is dead in sin, that he should take the first step to save himself, then he requires something which is absolutely impossible under the gospel." And it was under the law as well, seeing that man is unable to believe as he is to obey, and is just as much without power to come to Christ as he is without power to go to heaven without Christ. It's a hopeless situation. The power must be given to him from the Spirit. Spirit to change your life and my life. And this was a big thing, and this is important. And so that was the essential thing that was stated. So we have all these things, and we recognize, as it turns out, that our Lord initiates and activates salvation. But not only that, as it turns out, he also gives his Spirit to energize us and preserve us. He completes our salvation. Philippians 1:6, that I know you're familiar with, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." It's strictly God's work. The Lord has given us, you see, the tools to survive, including deliverance, including the righteousness of Christ as the main operating tool. Our only righteousness is Jesus' righteousness in our lives, and that's what we have to ask for. And one final thing about Jonah. Now, we don't know everything of this, but we know that Jonah did go to Nineveh. And now, the Ninevites and the Assyrians and the emperor of Assyria, that they were despised, especially by the northern kingdom Jews. They just couldn't stand them. And neither could Jonah. And that was one reason why he resisted going there. But he went there. And because these people were the terrorists of the Middle East in that day and age. They really were. Cruel, vicious, violent. Nothing stood in their way. And they would deport entire populations and bring in other people from other parts of the world in order to control what they had won in a military battle. But I don't think that he, at this point, that he had reached the point in chapter 4 of being genuinely grateful to God for his deliverance. Chapter 4 indicates that he was angry. I mean, really angry at God. That God had offered salvation to number 2, that they bought it, that they came to faith. And, you know, they clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes, and not only for the people, but the animals as well. I don't know what that is. I can't explain that one. But they did that, and that's exactly what that was all about. But God ultimately had the final word, as chapter 4 concludes, and the book of Jonah concludes. Should I not be concerned about that great city, Nineveh? Should he not be concerned about all those people? If you have been delivered or saved by our Lord, should you not be concerned about others in this community, others in our country, others throughout the world? Jonah was thinking only about himself, and he was hung up with his own prejudice toward others, and he was blinded by that prejudice, and when he should have been thinking about everyone else who needed deliverance. Or God, why wasn't he willing to offer it to others? Never understood why we're so reticent to speak out about what we believe to others. Salvation comes from the Lord alone. In recognizing that and offering it to others, this is your genuine gratitude before God. Let's just pray at this point, asking God to use us as messengers of the salvation that belongs to the Lord. Lord, we pray now that you'd be speaking to our hearts and apply this message that comes through so clearly from Jonah, that salvation belongs to you. And we need to respond by being grateful and genuinely grateful for what you've done for us, that you've saved us, that you've restored us, that you've given us a purpose for existence, that you've answered the great questions that we have in life itself. And we pray now that you would speak to us and use us as, and everywhere we go. And we pray for the gospel to truly touch all peoples throughout the world, no matter what their religious background. We pray that the grace and glory that we see in the Lord himself and in you, Father, and in you, Son, Jesus, and in the Spirit, that all these particular features that we see about your love, compassion, and gratitude, and they call us to be grateful to you. And so we thank you for that, and we pray now that you would bless us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. For we pray all these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.